To begin this morning, I want to put up a quote from Naomi H. Rosenblatt. She said, "Every generation builds its own towers." Just think about that. She could be referring to these mega corporations that just circle the globe like it's just nothing. And you can probably think of some of those corporations. Or she could be referring to these massive skyscrapers that are just throughout the world. And you may be able to envision some skyscrapers that you have either been to the top of or have seen, maybe personally or in pictures. But when you think of skyscrapers, it's hard to imagine not mentioning this one, the Burj Khalifa, a sky-high symbol of Dubai's pride. This is the tallest building in the world. There's not even another building that has come close to this one yet. You know that there'll probably be one, but so far this has reigned as the tallest in the world. One building that Kristen and Samuel and I were able to go to the top of is Taipei 101. And we did this. This picture is back in April of 2010. This was the night before we brought him back to the States, and we got to enjoy a lot of sights and sounds in the capital city there at Taipei. He was just 8 months old when we went to the top, and at the time that we did this, Taipei 101 was the second tallest building in the world. Today, it's the 11th tallest building. I have to admit, when I look at that picture, those shirts really look nice, don't they, church? Taipei 101, a towering symbol of Taiwan's spirit and pride. But when we're thinking about towers and some that are closer to home, some that are in our country, undoubtedly our minds go to what were called the Twin Towers, right? The former World Trade Center, a symbol of American pride and ingenuity. And I think all of us would agree it was a tragic day when those two towers came crashing down. Today we have the One World Trade Center. This is the tallest building in the United States. It's the seventh tallest building in the world. And this is a symbol of resilience and pride for all Americans. So as you're seeing these slides present to you, these towers, are you noticing a word that has been repeated in each of these slides? Have you caught it? What is the word? It's pride. And so when Naomi says that every generation builds its own tower, she's right. And in essence, the driving force behind each of these towers is still the same. It's pride. We are going to make a name for ourselves. And friends, that certainly was the case at the tower we're going to look at this morning in Scripture, the Tower of Babel, whose top reached the heavens. And it was a symbol of pride and rebellion against God. And with that being said, I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. We are nearing the completion of our beginning series, looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 of Genesis chapter 11. If you need to use a Bible, there's one underneath the seat in front of you. You can find these verses, page number 10. And in this text, I want to provide for you some clarity in the midst of confusion from this passage. I want to draw out from these 9 verses some valuable lessons for us as a church to take heed to, but also us as individuals to apply to our lives. And one lesson that I think is clear from this account is this: God always wants us to obey his commands. After the flood, the ark, it rested on Mount Ararat. Noah and his family, they came out of the ark, they built an altar, they worshiped God, and God said to Noah and his sons and their family, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Those were his commands. And you'll recall that that's the same command he gave to Adam and Eve when they were in the Garden of Eden. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And when God gives commands, he wants his commands to be obeyed. And what you're going to see in this text is that these people in Genesis 11 proudly united in rebellion against God. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now in Genesis chapter 3, we can clearly see that Satan is at work in that whole account. He took the form of a serpent. He tempted Eve. But what you're going to notice in Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9, you're going to notice that nothing attributes here to Satan. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't involved. Satan, you can believe, was working behind the scenes of this event. He was working hard in the lives of these men and women. He was leading them to take this effort to try and thwart God's purposes and plans. Now, in order to help us understand chapter 11, we have to review a bit. And even review kind of some of Satan's involvement behind the scenes. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, there's a shameful incident. We looked at that together as a church. And Satan capitalized on that shameful incident in the life of Noah and his sons. Noah sinned, he became drunk, and then Ham, he saw his father's nakedness. And when Noah came to his senses and understood about all that happened, out of his mouth he curses Canaan. And that did not set well with Ham or any one of his sons. And I say that because if you study the names we looked at in Genesis 10 last week, you'll discover that Cush, Canaan's older brother, named his son Nimrod. And I pointed out to you last week that Nimrod's name means "let us rebel." It didn't set well, curse be Canaan. And I believe in Genesis 11, Satan used Nimrod to be the leader of this organized rebellion that we're looking at, to lead these people against God's purposes for humankind. And I say that because Genesis 10, 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, Cush fathered Nimrod, verse 8. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we come to verse 10 at the beginning, which is a key verse that leads us into Genesis 11. It says, verse 10, "The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel." And so I tell you all this because I want you to see that Nimrod was the leader of this organized rebellion against God. And you're about to see as we unpack Genesis 11 here, under Nimrod's leadership, these people, they were selfish. Verse 2 alludes to that. It says they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And you go, well, what's selfish about that? God said, be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Fill the earth. And so they go tooling along just a little bit and they said, oh, look. Look at this fertile land between these two great rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. We're going to set up camp here. And Satan used Nimrod the rebel to lead all these people to unite in that one location and to form one government with the ultimate goal, we're going to dethrone God. We're going to, in essence, build a kingdom that's going to eventually take over the world. That was his plan. Historians indicate Nimrod set up a military dictatorship. And you know in history, there has been some military dictators. In fact, Nimrod eventually became Babylon's object of worship. He set up this religious system, and it was just full of idolatry and full of satanic worship, and he, in essence, made himself the chief god, Marduk, the one that they were to worship. And so when you're thinking of all that's transpiring here in just these two verses, if you could put a finger on one verse that would accurately describe Nimrod and these people, friends, I think that one verse was shared with us the very first Sunday here at Faith Baptist Church in 2020. I think Romans 1:25 describes these kind of people. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. These people in Genesis 11, they wanted the good life. They wanted it on their terms and in their own way. They did not want to submit to God. They did not want to obey him. They openly rebelled against the Lord. They were selfish. But as we look on in verse 3, you'll notice they were ingenious. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. In this Mesopotamian plain where they parked, they united themselves. Instead of filling the earth in that plain, they lacked proper stone. They lacked proper clay for being able to build a city, build a tower, start this kingdom. But they were ingenious, as verse 3 says. They used makeshift materials to accomplish their efforts. Brick for stone, bitumen or asphalt for mortar. And they did all this in this vain effort. We're going to make this city. We're going to make this tower in rebellion against God. They were ingenious, but they were also ambitious. And that comes out in verse 4. Beginning in verse 4, they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens." And here's where you see their ambition. "Let us make a name for ourselves." They were ambitious. This tower they built would be equivalent to one of our modern skyscrapers, friends. The completion of this gigantic tower would bring a certain fame and immortality to this people. This tower would serve as a focal point of the religious life of this population. Later on, we know that these kinds of towers were built in Babylon and they were given a name eventually. They were called ziggurats. Have you heard that before? They were built primarily for religious purposes. They were like a pyramid with recessed levels so you could walk to the top. And at the top was a shrine dedicated to a god or a goddess. And these people hoped that the god or the goddess would come down from heaven to meet with them. And so this Tower of Babel, as I stated earlier, it was a symbol of pride, a symbol of their rebellion against God. And pride and rebellion, as you read scriptures, friends, you know those are two things God does not like. He hates pride. He hates rebellion. This tower, this city, it became referred to as the gate of the gods, as they referred to it. And it was unfortunate they were using religion here in Genesis 11 for their own benefit, when what they should have been doing is focusing on a relationship with the Creator, repenting of their sins and bowing before him in submission, because he is the one true and living God. So they were ambitious, but what we really see here in this text is they were afraid. That's at the end of verse 4. They said, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." It's interesting to hear this fear, because in the chapter prior, we're told about their leader, Nimrod. And what does the Bible say he wanted to be referred to as? A mighty hunter before the Lord. And here you hear them cowering in fear, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. And so Nimrod, this mighty hunter, this military dictator, I'm sure he realized that when they parked in these plains between these two rivers and they were surrounded by mountains, I think him and his military dictatorship and understanding of all that, if you're in a plane and you've got highland surrounding you, you are vulnerable. Vulnerable. And so in order to provide his people with the concept, the thought that we're strong, we're secure, he did what he could think of doing. The greatest way was, hey, to prove that we're strong and secure, let's build ourselves a city, let's build ourselves a tower. And so they indulged in this monstrous task because they wanted to convey to the world around them that we are protected. We're not afraid. Nobody can touch us. We can reach the heavens. When we look at what they did, it reminds us that that is exactly what proud people do, isn't it? They go through great effort to convince those around them, I'm invincible! You can't touch me! When the truth deep down in their heart, what are they? What are proud people? They're afraid. Deep down in their heart, they're afraid. And we see this fear in Genesis 11, verse 4. We're going to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Yep. Exactly where God wanted you. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were afraid. Well, then that would mean we're going to die unknown. And all that could have been avoided, all those fears, if they would have just submitted to the one true and living God and obeyed him. Friends, God always wants us to obey his commands. Another lesson the Lord makes clear from this text, this account, is this. We will always suffer consequences when we disobey. It might not be right away, but friends, it will come. There is always consequence for disobedience to God. And as we continue on in this text, we see that God inspected their work. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. I personally like this verse in this account because it has irony in it. Did you catch the irony here? We read about proud men. What are they saying? We're going to build a tower that's going to reach where? The heavens. And then verse 5, here's the irony. It says, God, who is in the heavens, who's the high and lifted up one, he still had to come down to see this city, to see this tower. From God's vantage point where he was, their city, their tower, it was nothing but a speck. It's irony. People arrogantly said, let's go up, and the Godhead majestically replied, let's go down. Now, do you think that God didn't know what was going on this earth, which is why verse 5 says he had to come down, he had to inspect their work? Is that what you think it's getting at? And if you're a good Bible scholar, you'd say, of course not, because God's omniscient, he knows everything. The reason God came down, verse 5, is to prove to them their tower wasn't anywhere close to reaching the heavens. And can you imagine what that did to a group of proud people? It really notched them down. And then he went on to say something that really struck their pride in verse 5. Let's see this tower which the children of man had built. These rebellious people, they were attributing the result of this tower that they've been able to build. They were saying, woo, this is the work of the gods. Look at what they're doing. And the one true almighty God said, this tower wasn't built by gods. This tower is being built by puny children of men. He inspected their work here. He assessed the evil that was taking place. I really like how it reads in the NIV, verse 6, so I'm going to read it from that translation. It says, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. So you hear in verse 6, he's assessing this evil. Just like he did when Adam and Eve sinned, assessed the evil. And here in Genesis 11, he was able to see their deliberate rebellion against him, against his will. Their desire to enhance their unity and strength had the maximum potential for greatest evil here. The truth of God's word and his will might be completely obliterated if it were allowed to continue. And so what has united these one people was the fact they had one language, they had one speech. And God had already promised earlier in Genesis 9, I'm not going to obliterate the face of the earth with a flood to wipe it off with of all these evil people. I'm not going to do that anymore. I promise. And so he had to use another solution to put a stop to this particular wickedness, and that's what he did. Look at verse 7. Come, Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And I really appreciate what Alan P. Ross said about verse 7 in his commentary. I want to read some of it to you. He says, "The faculty of human speech and language is truly one of the most amazing attributes of mankind." And as he was describing that, he went on to say, evolutionists, they can't explain how is it that mankind can speak this way and animals communicate the way they do. It just baffles them. And he goes on and says, "The unique and fundamental essence of speech and the very nature of man is underscored in the revelation of God to man through his word. Christ himself is the living word. God has spoken to us by his son." Amen, church? Read all about that in Hebrews 1. He says, "It's not too much to say that this was the very reason man was created with the ability to speak and to hear. That is, in order that there might be first communication between God and man, and secondarily between man and man." But this last portion is what really struck me in regards to verse 7. He says, "When men began to prostitute this divine gift from God, communication, in order to cooperate in rebellion against their maker, in a most appropriate consequence, God confused their tongues and thereby force them to separate from each other." So after what God did in verse 7, can you imagine what it was like at the workforce the next day? I mean, just envision this. You got the foreman and he's giving out the orders. And you got all these laborers looking to him like he is from outer space, and he's getting frustrated with them and they're getting frustrated with him, and then they're getting frustrated with each other. You can just imagine the confusion that day, the anger, the animosity that took place on that tower. And the bottom line is, God accomplished his will. He dispersed them over the face of the earth. Verse 8, "The Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." And sometimes people read the account of the Tower of Babel and what God did there in verse 7, and they're like, "Whoa, that is just all law. There's no grace whatsoever to God, from God to these people." And I think if you read it casually, you probably can walk away thinking this is all law. But if you look at it carefully, dig deeper, God's grace is oozed through these verses. Friends, he spared their lives. Is that grace? When there was all kinds of wickedness on the earth, he destroyed it with a flood prior. Here, he spared their lives. He promised he would never flood the earth. He spared their lives. What could he have done to all that they were doing in rebellion? He could have, "Well, I won't flood them, but I'll rain down hellfire and brimstone on them and take care of that. Or I'll speak and make them all drop dead and take care of that. Or I'll cause an earthquake and make this whole tower come crumbling down into a bazillion pieces." I mean, he could have done all of that, but he graciously spared their lives. He gave these people the opportunity to repent and turn to him. He graciously prevented an even greater rebellion against him by dispersing them. They can't collaborate together and rebel against him and create great evil. He dispersed them over the face of the earth. That's an act of grace. This account clearly teaches us we will always suffer consequences when we disobey. A third lesson I think the Lord makes clear is this: God will always accomplish his sovereign will. Always. Verse 9. "Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." I told you I liked verse 5 because of irony. I like verse 9 for the same reason. Did you catch the irony? These people wanted to make a name for themselves. Did they get a name? Did they get a name? The answer would be no, But what do you see in verse 9? God made a name for the city, for the tower. What do you call it? Babel, which means confusion. God turned the gate of the gods here into the door of confusion. He did all this, verse 9, to humble these people, to keep them from uniting and going against his sovereign will. And you can read in Scripture about people who experience humbling from God. And what they conclude in the end is very important for us to hear. Job would be someone that experienced humbling from God. And he wanted to question why all these things were happening. And then God taught him some things. And after being humbled, he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and we talked about him, and he's like, look at this great city that I have made, as he walked on the top of his palace. And then God humbled him in a unique way. And then he came back around, and he says in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Proverbs is full of wisdom. Proverbs 19:21 tells us that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And so when you look at this account of Babel, you look again at any pride and rebellion that's happening right now today or any that's going to happen in the future, God's demonstrated already from Scripture in life events and future life events, it does not ever, 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 ever pay to rebel against him. Anytime someone wants to fight against God, you know what will happen? God will always win. He always wins. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And Jesus, the wisest teacher ever on this earth, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. All these verses teach us a valuable lesson. When proud people rebel against the sovereign God, God always wins. He always accomplishes his sovereign will. And friends, that's good news for us today. Do you believe that? We praise God knowing that he will bring about his sovereign will in spite of people's rebellion. Amen? It's comforting to know that even in the midst of our very own foolishness and pride, God is still at work and will accomplish his plan. That's relieving. Because I've made a lot of foolish mistakes and God's still at work and he will complete what he has started. It's comforting. So as I wrap this all up, personally, I think this event, Genesis 11, 1 through 9, that it actually happened before the dispersing of nations that's laid out in Genesis 10, which we looked at last week. But I think Moses intentionally placed this account right here, right where it is, sandwiched in between the end of Genesis 10, which is the genealogy of Shem, and the end of Genesis 11, which is more genealogy of Shem. He sandwiched the Tower of Babel account between Shem's genealogy. And we look at that and we say, it's not really a big deal. But that is until you start studying the names, you see it as not really a big deal. But when you start studying the names of Genesis 10, you will realize, whoo, this is a big deal where it's placed. Okay? These people, what did they want to do? They wanted to make a name for themselves. It's sandwiched in between a person's genealogy. That person's name is Shem. And church, do you want to know what Shem in Hebrew means? Name. This is intentional. They wanted a name. they didn't get a name. Other than Nimrod, can you tell me one person that worked on that tower that day? We can't do it, can we? But you know what? I know a name that you can share with me today. Who was the great, 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 great grandson of Shem? Who do you think, church? Abraham. Abraham. Do you think most people have heard the name Abraham? Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you. And listen to this, verse 2, and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Why do most people today know the name Abraham? It's because God always keeps his promises. He said to Abram, I will make your name great. There's a vast difference, my friends, between people making a name for themselves and God making a man's name great. Would you agree, loved ones? So when the children of Israel received this text, Genesis 11, when they heard this account of the Tower of Babel, it served as a great warning to them. It was as if God was telling them directly through an illustration, if you are going to survive as a nation, then you must obey my word. They were about to enter the promised land and conquer it, and God was issuing out commands for them. And he was saying, if your nation's going to survive, you've got to obey my commands. And he was teaching them through this illustration here, Genesis 11, that if they became too full of pride and ingenuity and ambition and rebelled against them, he was saying to them, I will scatter you. And you can read through the Old Testament of that happening, God's people becoming proud and ingenuity and ambition and rebellion, and they became slaves, they became scattered, they became exiles. God gave his people a clear, clear warning from his word. So what about us as a church as we look at this text? I think we, truthfully, we can heed the same warning. If we're going to survive as God's church, we must obey God's word. If we become full of pride, ingenuity, ambition, and rebel against him, guess what he will do? He will scatter us too. This is why we must take heed to these lessons we've drawn out from this text. And so what does that look like practically then for us as individuals? Well, first of all, I think practically speaking, it means you and I, we must clothe ourselves in humility. 1 Peter 5:5 speaks to that. It tells us to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud. But notice he gives grace to the humble. Satan's been active since Genesis 3 in tempting people to exalt themselves above God. He tried it. It didn't work. He's trying to get other people to do it, and it doesn't work, and he will keep trying it. He hasn't let up since. But friends, the Bible's clear. It tells us in Romans 12, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So understand, when we gather together, we're not here to exalt ourselves. We come together to exalt God and God alone. We must clothe ourselves in humility. If you've never read his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this. It's a classic. He kind of describes how we can clothe ourselves with humility. He says, we must get a clear picture of the greatness of God in his holiness and a more accurate view of the depth of our own sinfulness. Clothe yourself in humility. I think this passage also serves to us as individuals a great reminder to be careful how you build, because God will inspect it. The fact that God will inspect our work should motivate us in regards to how we are building our lives. Motivate us in regards to how we're building our marriages, our families, other relationships, how you're building your grades, students. God will inspect it. How you're building your businesses, employers. How you're building your bank accounts. How we are building up his church. Be careful how we build. God will inspect it. Remember, when he does his inspection, he doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. He's concerned about the motive of why you and I do what we do. And so as you're thinking right now of how you have been building, how you are building in 2020, ask yourself, am I building to gain the approval, the praise of others? Am I building to fulfill my dreams, my personal desires? If those are your motives, God sees that. And those aren't motives that he's pleased with, so be careful how you build. Do what you do because you want to honor and glory Christ. We're not here to build arrogant towers for ourselves, church. We're here to build up the church of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he warns, he says, he who glories in himself glories against God. That's why we say, be careful how you build. And finally, I'd like to urge you to make sure that your salvation is based only on God's grace through the cross of Christ and not on anything that you have done. Since the fall in Genesis 3, humankind has been trying to achieve a right relationship with God in their own efforts. Adam and Eve, they tried to cover their sin. They tried to make themselves look good on the outside before a holy God. And did it work? Not at all. Cain tried to come to God with his own ideas of how to be right with God. He says, I'm not going to offer a blood sacrifice. I'm going to give God the best of all my crops. Did it work? No, it did not. And today in Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, you got organized man-made religion. We're going to come together. We're going to be one world. We're going to be one religion. We're going to build this tower. We're going to reach God. Did it work? Not a bit. Why? Because there's only one way to God. That's what the Bible says. And that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week, we had a gentleman from a fire company come and update our fire extinguishers, and we had a few that need to go bye-bye, and we need to get the more modern technology ones, and he said, hey, I got a few in your church, and I just know I'll stand before God, and so this will hopefully go to my account before him. I'll just give you guys these. And I said, well, hey, I'm glad you want to help us out. That's nice of you. But don't be banking on the fact that you gave us fire extinguishers to make you right with God. And then we had a wonderful conversation, and he's praying about maybe starting a Story Hope Bible study with me to learn the one way to God, faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice, friends, that because of God's great love, because of his great mercy, because of his amazing grace, God came down. Aren't you thankful for that? He came down to us. The incarnation happened. God became flesh. He dwelt among us. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. He shed his blood so that you and I could experience forgiveness, so that we could have salvation, so that we could be redeemed. He did all this so that we could have what we truly want. And that is a right relationship with our Creator. God came down. That is good news. And that's why I urge you, make sure your salvation, that it is built, that it is founded only on what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. Because the Bible says, God forbid that we should boast except and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. And so as we, as God's people, when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you know what it does each week? It strips us of our pride and of our rebellion. And it puts all of our hope on one person, Jesus Christ. And when all you have is Christ, you want to know something? You learn he is all you need. Father, thank you so much for these lessons from this text. And Lord, I just pray that you would use your word to accomplish your work in our hearts and lives. I pray that we would not be proud, that we would not be rebellious and fight against this teaching. I just pray that we would yield to it and be submissive and allow you to do your perfect work. For those who don't have a personal relationship with God today, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would turn from their sins and trust in Jesus for salvation. For those who are fighting against God about something, Lord, I pray that you would graciously work and get their lives to return back to you and in submission to you, Lord. Don't let them continue to pursue evil and rebellion against you. Do what's necessary, Lord. We're trusting in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.